So we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 today, and we're just following that postal route that I mentioned last week from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, and today it's Thyatira. And so, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jezebel. That name strikes fear in the heart of God's people, and it has, since about 874 B.C. Or something like that. Hers is the most infamous feminine name in all of Scripture. Her name has become synonymous with rampant idolatry and spiritual adultery. And in the 22 years, just to demonstrate what that name carries with it, all of the negative baggage that it carries with it, in 22 plus years of teaching at OBU, I've never had a student whose name was Jezebel. I've had just about everything else, you can name it, but not at one Jezebel. We meet her in 1 Kings chapter 16. We find out she was a Phoenician princess from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And this was an area known for its idolatry, often in conflict with the Israelites. So she's from this area of Phoenicia. And somehow she comes about marrying Ahab, who becomes king of Israel about 874 BC. And so Jezebel becomes queen of the northern kingdom. The primary problem with that is part of the marital agreement that they have is that she's going to bring her gods with her into the marriage. So the king of Israel is going to be married to a woman who worships the god Baal. That's the masculine version of this deities that she worships. And the feminine is Asherah. And she's bringing them into the relationship. And I can tell you now, this is not going to end well. In 1 Kings 18, this idolatry that is now residing in the royal household in Israel sort of reaches a head when it is challenged by the prophet Elijah. Just a couple of chapters after we find out about the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Elijah is challenging her gods. And so you might remember on Mount Carmel, the little contest that is set up with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so two bulls are taken to Mount Carmel and cut up into pieces for a sacrifice to the gods or to the God. And the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah go about yelling and screaming and dancing and cutting themselves and calling upon their gods to consume the sacrifice. And nothing happens. And you'll recall that Elijah doesn't do any of that. He basically just says, pour water on the sacrifice three times, and then he prays, God, if you are God, show yourself. And of course, fire consumed not only the meat, but the water itself was dried up, and those prophets were taken down into the valley and slaughtered. It looks like a great victory for Elijah and for God's people and a strike against idolatry. But in the next chapter, once Jezebel is notified about what has happened on Mount Carmel, she says she's going to kill Elijah. just within 24 hours, and he finds himself fearful and hiding out, afraid she's going to get him. She doesn't. Later, she's involved in an issue over land. So she has her idolatry issues, without a doubt, but she also has this issue. Her husband, Ahab, wants a vineyard of a man who lives in Jezreel, not far from the royal palace, and his name's Naboth. And so the king goes to Naboth and tries to negotiate a deal, and Naboth says, I just can't sell it to you. It's been in my family forever. I just can't do it. And so Ahab slumps back to the royal palace and sits down in his chair, and he looks sullen and sad. And Jezebel comes in, well, what's wrong with the king? And he describes, well, I wanted that piece of land. It's a great piece of land. You can see it from the window, but that old man won't sell it to me. And so she hatches a plan that ends up with Naboth being stoned to death and taking that land from him. And Elijah says, as a result of her idolatry and her lust for this land and causing murder in order to get it, God's going to bring judgment on you and Ahab. In the valley of Jezreel, the dogs will eat your body. And it took a few years, but finally Ahab is dead. And now she's at Jezreel, and she's up on a second or third floor, and Jehu enters into the city. He's going to now be king. And he looks up, and he calls for her to be thrown from her bedroom window, and her servants throw her, and she hits the ground, and her blood splatters on the wall, and Jehu's horses trample over her, and he goes in for a feast. And while he's feasting inside, the dogs are feasting on her body. And all that's left, her skull, her feet, and her palms. And when the call was to bury her, they decided there was not enough even to bury. And they recalled the words of the prophet Elijah that, in essence, her bones will just be laid on a dung hill. Now that's the story of Jezebel. And that's why her name sends shivers down the spine. She embodies all that is evil and distorted in Israel. She represents the willingness to compromise your absolute and complete devotion and worship to the one true God. The spirit of Jezebel is alive and well in the church at Thyatira and might be alive and well today. Here's the opening in 2:18. This follows the similar pattern we've seen in the other churches. There's an opening. We find out what's the geographical location that this letter's sent to. And then there'll be some description of the exalted Christ who is actually the sender of the letter. So there'll be an opening. Then there will be the message. And then there will be the call to hear and the motivating promise. So let's hear the opening. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Thyatira. So now we've made our way from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to the fourth city on the route, Thyatira. It is situated in the Hermas Valley between Pergamum and Sardis, the next church that we'll look at next week, about 40 miles from either one. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time in almost every letter so far, to describe things about the city that this letter was addressed to. Usually, there's some cultural prominence to the city, or it's known particularly for its worship of the emperor, for its worship of Asclepius or Zeus. There's not a lot to say about Thyatira. It would be the least significant of the seven cities that these letters are addressed to. It would have had one of the smaller populations. It was not known for its great culture or particularly for its worship of idols. Certainly that would have happened there. Really, the only thing to say about it was a blue-collar town. It was a city known for its trade guilds, which in our language would be like labor unions. I mean, you could find workers there, people who were bakers and bronze smiths and bricklayers and tanners and wool workers and textile workers. And it was also particularly known for its indigo, which is a deep blue sort of purple color. And they would dye wool and linens in this color. And often that identified that material as coming from Thyatira. You might recall in Acts chapter 16, there is a woman there named Lydia, who is the first convert on European soil. And she is from Thyatira, although Paul meets her at Philippi, but she's from Thyatira and she's a seller or maker of purple garments. But these trade guilds a bit different from a labor union you might be a member of today, these trade guilds were also steeped in idolatry. There would be a patron saint of bakers or of textile workers. And part of what it meant to be part of a trade union was you would gather together, you would worship the deity, you would offer sacrifices to that deity. And if you refused to take part in that, it would be difficult for you to do well in your business. So it's a blue-collar town, but part of that blue-collar would involve idolatry, and the refusal to participate would make it difficult for you to make a living. So this is the church. Now, who is sending this letter? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this reference to the Son of God, anytime I see a reference in the New Testament to Son of God, I'm brought back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it reminds me of the connection between Jesus and King David, and that Jesus is an heir of David's throne. He's part of David's ancestry. And the expectation that there would be a Messiah like David comes to fruition in Jesus, who's not only a descendant of David, but is also David's Lord. But the most important passage, if you're looking for one, is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, this is God's promise to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, in some ways, that came to fruition in Solomon, who did build the temple. But it looks far beyond Solomon to another one who will be called Son of God. And so when we hear the word to the church at Thyatira, it comes not from John, although he's the one putting pen to papyrus, but rather it comes from the one who is called the Son of God. You might remember Psalm 2:7. That's another passage that comes to mind. You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. Of course, that psalm is a messianic psalm looking forward to the coming of Jesus, Messiah. We know it's about Jesus because when Jesus is baptized and he's out there in the water and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, the heavens open up. And the voice from heaven speaks and quotes that Psalm 2:7, "This is my beloved Son." That same moment occurs in Jesus' transfiguration on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He's there. Moses and Elijah show up. Peter and James and a few of the disciples are with him. And the voice again speaks in that moment, "This is my beloved Son." That's the one who's sending this letter. So how is he described, this Son of God? He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, does that sound familiar? Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. On that first Sunday when we started, when we did Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, I pointed out that every one of these letters needs to be viewed through this image of the exalted Christ. And look at him here as it describes him at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And so now in the letter to the church at Thyatira, we recall the language of eyes like flaming fire. This is also taken from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Revelation 1:14 is not the first time you have an image of the exalted Lord with eyes like flaming fire. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel says, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold around his waist. His face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches." So that image is carried over into the image that John sees and describes in Revelation 1. And now we find out that's the one who is the sender of this letter. The fiery eyes, the piercing eyes. The one who has eyes like fire can see you and see through you and knows you. He sees all, he knows all. And he's the one responsible for sending this letter. And then he says his feet are like burnished bronze. The Daniel 10:6 passage, I stopped before I read, his arms and legs have the gleam of burnished bronze. That's Daniel 10:6. The same passage that speaks of the exalted Lord with the fiery eyes also mentions the burnished bronze arms and legs. If you look to Revelation 1 verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And so we recall this image now as the sender of this letter to the church at Thyatira. Feet like bronze. Stable, solid, unmovable. So the one who sends this sees all, knows all, and cannot be moved. He's the one who speaks to the church at Thyatira. Now what's the message? The message begins in verse 19. Now for most of these churches, how's the message go? Affirmation, correction. First there is, I know this, and usually that signals, here's what I know that's good about you. And then, after the affirmation, but I have this against you. And now we get the correction. And this is one of those churches that has the mixed affirmation with correction. So here's the message. First the affirmation, verse 19. I know. The one with fiery eyes and bronze feet who is the Son of God. I know. He said to the church at Pergamum, I know. I know where you live, he said to them, where Satan has his throne. And he applauded them for their faithfulness despite the fact that they lived in such a difficult city where Satan has his throne. Now to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your endurance or your perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. I know. I know your works. I know your deeds. And this is overlooked. What a strong affirmation this is. I know your works. I know your deeds. This was a church that was at work. There was visible evidence of their confession of faith in God. I mean, you could talk about a church that sits, a church that is passive, a church that is inactive. I mean, that could have been part of the, I have this against you. You're inactive, you're passive, you're sitting. But no, in this instance, he says, I know your works, I know your deeds. You demonstrate in the way you live out your faith in Thyatira that you are my people. Remember, this is a blue-collar community. They know how to work, they know how to get things done, and you can see it in the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your activity, your deeds. And then he says, your love. And don't underestimate this as an affirmation. They have works. They're not a passive church. They have love. I mean, think about what he said to the church at Ephesus. What was the great condemnation of the first church we looked at a few weeks ago? You've lost the love you had at the first. That's a damning indictment of a church. I mean, without love, it's hard to fathom what's the value, what even the benefit of a church might be. How can you even be a church? And he says, you know, I might just remove your candlestick, which is the symbol of the church, but not Thyatira. I know your love, he says. And he uses that great word for love that appears frequently in the New Testament, agape. And it's like, I know your love. It's not self-serving or self-seeking. It's love for God that is willing to sacrifice, and it's love for your brothers and sisters. It's not only love for God when he says, I know your love. I would imagine he's describing their love not only for God, but for their brothers and sisters. And he says, I know about this. And love, as we know, is not just a word. Love's more than saying, I love you. Love is more than, you know, signing, I love you and your name on a Valentine's card. That means nothing if the other 364 days of the year, everything you say and everything you do demonstrates that you don't have love. Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me. Demonstrate it in the way you live. And I'm certain that when he says, I know your love, it's not just they say, God, I love you. It's not just they greet one another and say, I love you. They demonstrate their love. And then he says, your service. I skip faith. Shouldn't do that. Let's do faith first. I know your faith. And again, I think it goes with what he said before. How would you know someone's faith? By their love, by their deeds. Sounds a little bit like James. Faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you believe. Show me you believe. And we can sometimes downplay the importance of faith and works together. But here they have them, both faith and works. They demonstrate the reality of their faith by their works. And then the word for service. This is a good Greek word, diakonia. We get our word deacon from this word. It means service, the willingness to wait upon someone, to serve someone else. One of my favorite parts of arriving here at 8-ish on Sunday morning and walking through the building to get here about 8:10, no later, is I can already see willing workers who've arrived here before I get here, who are just carrying out their what might seem small duties, but who make this a welcoming place and becomes part of the outreach of this church. It starts when you pull up here. There are people over here on this side of the building who are parking cars. They're getting up early and standing out in the rain and the cold and the snow and the ice and parking someone's car. I make my way. I walk by my desk this morning. There was no pink slip there. There were cookies on the desk. I didn't do that last week just so somebody would put cookies on the desk, but I'm very happy you did. But it's just someone who feels service. Somebody made those cookies. And I walk on in here and come to the door, and I'm greeted every week with a bulletin and a smile and good to see you, Dr. Kelly. And I look up here in the choir, and I see people in that choir that I see greet me at other services. So I have determined, tell me if I'm wrong, there are people who show up just to sing in the choir here, but they come here just to sing in the choir at 8:15 on Sunday morning. Willing workers, people who are willing to serve selflessly. No one's paid to hand bulletins out or park cars or bake cookies or sing in the choir. Just the marks of people who are willing to volunteer. And now you can walk around the Sunday school classes and see people who have prepared all week to teach to maybe 10 people, maybe 20 people, but to do a good job trying to convey the meaning of God's word to those people in their Sunday school class. And no one's paid to teach Sunday school. Willing workers who demonstrate service. Thyatira had it. I see it here. And then he says, I know your perseverance or your endurance. This is an important trait. In the situation these churches are in with persecution and suffering and idolatry and so much that is set against them in this culture, they need to be persistent. They're going to have to endure. And they are. They're not quitters. They're not just passively patient. This word is about showing tenacity. They are enduring in difficult circumstances, displaying endurance, perseverance, not just patience. I don't like that translation of the word he uses here. It's too passive. It's like you just sit down and wait. No, this is more perseverance, endurance, and they demonstrate it. And then he says, and that you're now doing more than you did at the first. What a great compliment that is. Unlike the church at Ephesus, who love less than they did at the first, he says of this church, you're doing more now than you did at the first. They're increasing in works and faith and love and endurance. They're better than they were at the start. And what an affirmation. How many churches start with a bang and then fizzle out? How many churches that you might visit today have plateaued or even in decline? How many churches took off like a rocket? And now, in some sense, it feels like they've crashed back down to the earth. At Thyatira, there's much to commend, but there's also correction. In verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. I can only imagine those who are steeped in the Old Testament who hear this letter read to them, particularly that Jewish part maybe of the church there, would think, uh-oh, She's back, that Jezebel. Only a handful of women play really much more than a supporting cast in the Old Testament. And the ones that are recognizable, who have a little bit more of a role to play, are all positive. Think about Sarah and Ruth and Esther and Hannah, you know, Miriam, Huldah. These are the kinds of women that we would say we would aspire to be like these women. They're role models of faith. One stands out, however, as representative of all that is evil and that should be rejected in Israel, and her name is Jezebel. Pergamum had gone back to Balaam. Remember the prophet Balaam, Balaam's donkey? We talked about that last week. Well, Balaam's bad enough, but Balaam, he ain't no Jezebel. This seems like even a stronger condemnation. This Jezebel, you know, like the Jezebel eaten by dogs, is whispering to this church at Thyatira in the first century. She became queen in 874 BC, and now there's a Jezebel like her who whispers to the church at Thyatira, you can maintain allegiance with Christ and still love the world. It's perfectly fine for you to love Christ and still love the things that Christ hates in the world. It's a whisper, almost a hiss. The spirit of Jezebel lives on today. It's a seductive voice. She still teaches and preaches. She still sells books and leads conferences and seminars. She claims to be a prophet or a prophetess, but in reality, she's an evil spin doctor. And here's what she says. She says things like, there's truth in other religions. If someone has faith in whatever they have faith in and they're committed to it, then I'm sure they're going to be fine with God. Or she tempts us to view others who even might reject Christianity, whether it be the Hare Krishna at the airport, or the Jehovah's Witness that shows up at your doorstep, or the Muslim who's sitting at the restaurant next to you. She tempts us to view them as just fellow pilgrims on a journey of discovery, rather than as lost people who need to hear the good news about Jesus. She whispers, God wants you to be wealthy, all of you. Your father has the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he wants you to have the same. More land, more goods, more cash. Remember, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't get it, and he slumped. But Jezebel took action and brought about the death of that man out of greed. That same voice whispers to us today, you can serve God and mammon. She still whispers things like, culture has created the sexual boundaries that people live by today. The biblical testimony about sexual relationship and marriage is archaic and restrictive. Scripture's limited by cultural understandings of the authors. If they'd only know what we know today, there would be much more freedom in our sexual and marital choices. You need to know that the attempt to redefine God's boundaries for marriage and sexual behavior is not new. It's the spirit of Jezebel. I want you to note that these words were not written to some liberal, dead, weak gathering of God's people. This was a good church. Did you hear how he described their faith and their love and their service and their deeds and their endurance? This is not just some imitation church. This is a good church. And yet there is this danger that they will hear the whispers of a Jezebel and they will respond positively to what she says. Even a church like Thyatira, even a church like Quail Springs, can be lulled into moral and spiritual compromise. I would say, let the church that thinks it stands beware lest it falls. And he says, You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The same problem that seems to keep coming up in such an idolatrous culture. And that would situate you directly in those trade guilds that many of the Christians there would be part of and be tempted to be part of just for their successful business. Just compromise a little here and your business will be more successful. You'll have more people using your services and then you can give more to the church. So whatever compromise is necessary, it'll all be good in the end. The language is strong here. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. She's unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now think of the word play there. The sexual immorality pictures a certain kind of bed and a certain kind of activity on that bed. And now he says, because of Jezebel's refusal to repent, I'm going to make that bed of sexual immorality, I'm going to make it a sick bed for her. The judgment here of the one who has the eyes like flaming fire should not be ignored. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Now, there might be an actual woman there, whether or not her actual name's Jezebel. I think that's unlikely, though not impossible. But it sounds to me like there's a woman there, and she might be named Frida. But she's called Jezebel because she's like that Jezebel in 1 Kings and 2 Kings 9. And those people who are listening to her prophecy and making her out to be a teacher that people should listen to, I think these are the people who are lying with her on her bed. And there is the threat here, not only that she will be thrown on this bed of suffering, but I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. And then I will strike her children dead. That sounds like those who might be on repentance. Those who have fully and completely embraced the prophet Jezebel and her teachings, and they're too far gone. Whatever you do with that, it's an extremely strong word of judgment. And he says about them, now I say to the rest of you in verse 24 at Thyatira, to you who don't hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's deep secrets. I wish there was a sarcasm font because I think there's sarcasm there. Oh yeah, for those who've not given in to those who know the deep secrets, you can just imagine this prophet Jezebel, like she has the inside knowledge, like she's got some inside information about God that no one else has. She knows the deep secrets of God, I'm sure she proclaims. And John says, oh yeah, she knows the deep secrets, but they're not God's secrets. The so-called deep secrets are Satan's. I won't impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have. Continue to endure until I come. And now, the motivating promise in verse 26. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It declares that God is going to give his son rule over all the nations. Here is the promise that the Son of God will share that rule with his people, with his faithful people, those who endure to the end. And deep down, don't we all want to be part of rule? I mean, I'm a child of the 80s. Tears for Fears. Everybody wants to rule the world. I'm not going to sing it. No, I'm not. I don't care how many times you ask me, I'm not. So just stop. No, really, I'm not. And you can hear the echo of that Psalm 2, 8 and 9 in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will reign with him. We hear Jesus say to his 12 in Matthew 19, 28, you can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I always want to say to Paul, I wish you could talk to him, explain that a little more, Paul. Tell us a little more about in what way we will rule the world. But he goes on, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? They had a problem there that needed worked out, and they claimed to have wisdom, and they didn't seem to be able to work it out. And he says, don't you know you're going to rule the world? Surely somebody can work out this disagreement between two brothers. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? That's another one I want to say. Paul, why don't you describe a little bit more about what exactly that will entail? How much more then matters pertaining to this life, he says. So there's the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ. And then he says in verse 28, I will also give that one the morning star. And if you look in Revelation 22:16, the bright morning star is there, and it's Jesus. I think this is a promise once more of relationship with Jesus forever. You think about what he said to the church at Ephesus, you will eat from the tree of life. I think that speaks of relationship with Jesus. He says to the church at Smyrna, you will receive the victor's crown, life, eternal life. Here in Pergamum, he said, you will get the hidden manna. I think, again, that's a reference to relationship with Christ. And here, the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would show us the ways in which we are being your people. Father, I'm grateful for a congregation that shows love and deeds and endurance and service. And we're grateful for that. But Father, may we be alert and always be aware of the danger of a seductive voice to lead us away from you. May we be alert and aware. And when we hear that voice, may we reject it and call it out. In the name of Christ, amen.